You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Well, good morning, church. Our Bible reading today comes from Esther, chapter 9, verse 20. We're going to read the last part of the book of Esther. So chapter 9, verse 20 through to the end. And you can find this in your copy of the service program for today. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of great feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted that they had what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they had called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who had joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and words of peace and truth, and that these days of Purim should be observed at the appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and all the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? And Mordecai the Jew, the second in rank to King Ahasuerus, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joel. Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me, my name is Luke and I'm the lead pastor here. One of the things that I love about America is the way that they celebrate Thanksgiving. On the fourth Thursday of November every year, they gather with loved ones, friends and family to stop and just celebrate and give thanks for the blessings in their life. People come back home from all across the country. There's great food. There's roast turkey with stuffing and potatoes and ham and pumpkin pie and great traditions. The Thanksgiving Day Parade in New York City, NFL football in Detroit, family arguments everywhere. It just sounds like a great festival, a good time. And it has a pretty remarkable history as well. As the story goes, Thanksgiving dates originally back to 1621 and a meal shared between the Pilgrim settlers from Britain and the Wampamurong people who were a Native American tribe in the colony of New England. It had been an incredibly difficult time for the Pilgrim fathers. Only 100 of them had survived the voyage across the Atlantic in the Mayflower, and only half of them were still remaining at this time. There'd been famine, there'd been plagues and disease and all of this stuff. But things had started to turn around, and they wanted to give thanks for this. And so the harvest had come in, and they were celebrating what God had done. The local Native American tribe also had harvest festivals as well, and they saw this happening, and so they wanted to join in. And so these two very different groups of people came together to celebrate the first Thanksgiving. It's a wonderful tradition, and it's been handed down through the generations. It was proclaimed as a federal holiday in 1941, and then kids are kind of brought into this generation after generation. So you can find books like The Very First Thanksgiving or A Charlie Brown Thanksgiving and so on. It's passed on as something as seen as important. It's really great stuff, and I was thinking about this tradition when I was thinking about this passage, because really we're reading about a kind of Thanksgiving meal that the Jews had. We've come to the end of our series in Esther, and it's been an incredible journey. God's people have been under threat. They were right on the cusp of being utterly destroyed and annihilated, but then God came through and rescued them, and so now they want to celebrate. Mordecai, who has risen to be the prime minister and he's become a great leader of the Jews, he says in verse 20, he recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who are in all of these provinces, both near and far, obliging them to commemorate year by year the days on which God had delivered them, and they'd gotten relief from their enemies. And this becomes a tradition. This is something that is set in stone as something that they should celebrate every year. It would become known as the Feast of Purim, and it was a really special festival. It would start solemnly in reflection on the Sabbath beforehand. They would spend a day just reflecting on and remembering God's provision and his mercy over their delivering them from their historic enemies. And then on the day before Purim, they would fast, abstaining from food and drink, just like the Jews had in this story. And then that night, they would read out the whole scroll of Esther in full and declare a blessing, thanking God for his salvation. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who's contended for us and defended our cause. And then the next morning they would gather once more and the story would be told once again, but this time the mood was very different. It was much lighter and more fun. And so the kids were encouraged to dress up as some of the characters in the book of Esther. And then as those characters' names are mentioned, they would kind of boo or hiss. You know, when Haman came on, all started hissing and everything. And after that, there'd be this big celebration. There'd be jokes that they would tell and songs that they would sing about God delivering them. There was feasting and rejoicing. It's said that they were told to drink until they couldn't tell the difference between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. So they were told to really celebrate. And then they would give out gifts to the poor and to each other and to the children. It was a very special time. And in fact, it's still celebrated today, 2,500 years later. It's still a big part of Jewish life. It's kind of their Thanksgiving dinner, a moment where they stop and reflect on God's goodness to them. And today's passage basically explains how this all happened. In fact, you could read the whole book of Esther as kind of like the explanation of this Feast of Purim. This is Charlie Brown's Purim. This is the very first Purim. And it's explaining for everyone what God did and why they should remember it. And as we kind of study it today, there's a few themes that come up that kind of summarize the book of Esther, but also, I think, give us some things to think about that are still relevant. And the first is the joy of reversals. This may surprise you to know, but all through my 20s, I played soccer, and one of the teams we played against was a team called the North Blackburn Bradburys. They were named, of course, after Stephen Bradbury, who you may remember was a speed skater who won a gold medal in the 2002 Winter Olympics in the most unlikely of circumstances. Rounding the last bend of the 1,000-metre short track speed skating, he was in last place, and then everyone fell over in front of him And he was literally the last man standing, and he won gold for Australia. It was an amazing moment, an incredible reversal. And we love stories like that, don't we? We love to see the underdog get up, the person who seems weak and has no expectation. We love to see them come through and win. And perhaps that's why the book of Esther is so great. It's the ultimate underdog story. We're a poor and a vulnerable people who are on the brink of annihilation, suddenly emerge and are lifted up by God to greatness, and they're protected. And that's really what the Feast of Purim is all about. It's a moment to celebrate how things were reversed. You see that in verse 21. These are the days that they remember how God turned their sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. When the decree went out that they were to be destroyed, then all of them were grief-stricken. But now they rejoice. Back then they fasted, desperately seeking God's intervention, and now they feast because God did intervene. God did come through. Back then they were told that all of their stuff could be plundered by their enemies. Now they're secure enough to be able to give their things away in prosperity. It's a great reversal of fortunes. And it's like that for all of God's people, but we see it particularly in the stories of Esther and Mordecai. I always love that bit at the end of a documentary where you have the little postscript where it tells you what's happened to all of the people in the story, where they are now. And that's kind of what we have at the end of this passage as well. First of all, we read about Esther. What's happening to her? Well, now we see that she's been established as queen. It's an incredible rags-to-riches story. At the start of the book of Esther, she was a nothing, a nobody. An orphan girl growing up almost as a slave, had no power, no opportunity. And now she ends it as a queen of the most powerful and significant empire in the world. And she even she's a woman of courage and conviction and even power now as well. See, this whole book is all about decrees. Every chapter, there's someone making a decree. And normally it's one of the Persians saying, this is what we're going to do. Even now we see Ahasuerus making taxes and all that stuff. They're always making decrees. But now, at the end of the book, it's Esther making the decrees. It's she who says in verse 29, she gave full written authority that this Feast of Purim should be instituted. In verse 32, it's at her command that all of these things happen. And you'll notice a big difference. When God's people make decrees, their decrees that we're told are words of peace and truth. Previously in this book, we've seen decrees of death and ego. Now we see decrees of thankfulness, of peace, and of life. I think it's interesting as well that you see how Esther is described here. We're told that she is Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail. Abihail was her Jewish parents. Now, you might remember I said earlier in the book that she was a woman in two worlds. She was a Jewish girl living in a Gentile court. She was in this context, full of complexity and temptations and the risk of compromise and of losing her identity. And all of this came to a head when the decree came out that all the Jews were to be destroyed. In that moment, she had a choice between fear and faith. If she was fearful, she would have just tried to protect herself and not let anyone know that she was Jewish and kind of let her people die, but keep herself safe. Or the other option was for her to risk everything and to try to step in. She chose the path of faith. We remember, don't we, that she said, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to risk everything to see if I can do something for God's people. And in that moment, she established her identity. She showed, she worked out who she was. As Karen Job says, she had to decide who she really was. She had to overcome herself in order to do what God had created her and positioned her to do. For such a time as this, Esther was raised up and she owned that responsibility. And so now we see her described in this way. She is the daughter of Abihail, a Jewish girl from a Jewish family, but she is also the queen of Persia. A woman who understands where she comes from, and she's now using her power to do God's work. It's a beautiful story. And then we check in on Mordecai. He too has risen to prominence. He's received high honor, we're told, in 10 verse 2. He's second in rank to Ahasuerus. He's the prime minister. And that means that he has replaced another guy that we met, Haman. Now, this is just the most delicious reversal, isn't it? The reversal of fortunes. In chapter 3, Haman had been advanced by the king and everyone was told to bow down and pay him homage. Mordecai had refused to do this, and that had looked like it had jeopardized everything for him and all of God's people. But now the tables have been turned. Mordecai has been raised up, and Haman is long gone. He's been hoisted by his own petard. I've so wanted to say that all week. But all of Haman's plans have turned against him. In fact, the Jews used to sing this song, glorying in his wealth, he dug his own pit, and his high position ensnared him. He sought to trap and was trapped instead. He planned destruction but was himself destroyed. This is this great reversal. We see that in Haman. And when we look at these stories, it's great stories. They're great stories. It's great literature. We love underdog stories like this. But it's also meant as encouragement for us. It's a message for God's people both then and now, inviting us to hope, to imagine that there can be reversals. I think we need to hear this. See, it's easy for us to feel discouraged by the state of God's people in our day and age. We're small and we're shrinking. In Australia, in the last 50 years, the percentage of Australians who identify as Christians has halved. We've been shunted to the side. Every other religion and philosophical idea is given a place in the public square, but we are not. In fact, our whole position in society has changed. To say what the Bible says about gender, about sexuality, whatever it is, about what it is to be a man or a woman, that is to get cancelled, to be destroyed. We're seen not just as something odd, but as a threat. Stephen McAlpine, the Australian writer, has written a book called Being the Bad Guys, and in it he says, only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged, and the cultural and legal and political power structures affirmed Christians. Then something changed. Over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys, one option among many. But now the tide has shifted even further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, it's a problem. That's how we're viewed. And so it can be easy to feel discouraged by that, to wonder if there's any hope for us. The book of Esther is a reminder that God can bring reversals. And in fact, he may already be starting. Almost 20% of Australians report going to church at least once a month, and 3 in 10 Australians say that they would go if one of us invited them. That's a surprisingly high number. That rate is even higher among young adults. 1 in 3 young adults say that they go to church at least once a month. And that's remarkable. When you think about it, they have grown up in a culture where Christianity and the church has been lambasted everywhere, and still they go. That's encouraging. And, of course, these stories, the story of reversals is happening all across the world in lots of places. The book of Esther is set in the empire of Persia, which we now know as Iran, and their story is an extraordinary one. There was a church in Iran in the very earliest days of Christianity. There were people there at the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, who went back home to Iran and started churches. So it's one of the oldest places where there has been a church. And yet it's also experienced incredible opposition. When the country became Muslim, it's very hard to be a Christian in Iran. There's about 97% Muslim. There's great repression of Christians. It's illegal to have a Bible. You can be thrown in prison if you're a Christian. It's hard to get housing. You can lose your job without cause. And yet despite all of this, we're told that the church is growing. The Christian Broadcasting Network said that Christianity is growing faster in the Islamic Republic than in any other country. God is working a reversal. Well, think about China. The gospel penetrated into China in remarkable ways in the 19th century with men such as Hudson Taylor and so on. But when the Cultural Revolution came 100 years later, Christianity was almost exterminated. It was banned. Christianity was outlawed, Bibles were destroyed, homes were ransacked, people were imprisoned, killed or humiliated, missionaries were expelled. And so the Western world, expelled from China and closed off from China, started to think, is there any hope for the church? Surely it'll all just explode, it'll just die. But when China started to open up, a very different story was discovered. There were about 4 million Christians in China before the Cultural Revolution. Now there may be as many as 100 million, which is actually more than the Chinese Communist Party. And so rather than the church dying, God has been working a reverse. This is the God of power who can do that. And, of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this because God loves to do it like this. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's the story of Esther. And that's the story of the church all through the ages. So we have this, the joy of reversals. And then secondly, that points us to the comfort of God's rule. You see, these reversals are possible because God is in control. He is ruling. These reversals aren't just random. They're written, decreed by a God who has the power to reverse circumstances because he is the one who has charge over all of time and circumstances and history itself. He is the author of history. Every little aspect of it is working towards his plan. It's according to his script. As Derek Thomas says, nothing happens without God's will, without God's willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens. God is completely in control. And that's what we're seeing in Esther, isn't it? I mean, at the heart of Esther, we have this very famous paradox that God's name is never mentioned. He seems absent. And yet, if you actually look closely at it, he's very clearly present. As well as Ben puts it, the name of God might not be mentioned in the book of Esther, but the activity of God is written on every page. He's there everywhere. He's clearly pulling the strings. He is making the reversals happen. So actually, the book of Esther can be read as a kind of fable about power, about imagined power and real power. We have this imagined power of the Persians. Ahasuerus writes out these decrees, assuming that he can write reality. And we're constantly told that these decrees, they can't be changed. This is Medes and Persians. This is how it works. But then, of course, God intervenes. He changes things all the time. They make laws, but God makes histories. They may decree, but God decides. Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And the Jews were reminded of this every year at Purim. See, the name is just perfect. The word Purim comes from the word portion or lot. And it means to cast lots, to throw dice, so to speak. And that's what Haman did, isn't it? Chapter 3, when he was planning out his Holocaust, he cast lots, per it's called, trying to decide which time he would do it. He's sort of playing with time, assuming that they are in control and his gods will decide what happens. He's very confident, he's arrogant. But by the end of the story, the real God asserts himself, doesn't he? Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. God decides what's going to happen. And so the Jews would sing a song. All the world was struck with amazement when Haman's Pur became our Purim. Now, you can cast your lots, but it's God who decides. He is the one who is in control. And that's the message of the book of Esther. It's inviting us to find comfort in the rule of God. Nothing can happen outside of his will, and he will accomplish his purposes. As well as Ben puts it, our lives are not under blind forces of chance, but rather under God's gracious ruling and protecting hand. We're invited to trust that. And then thirdly, when he comes through, when he shows his good control, we're invited to see the value of remembering. See, the Feast of Purim sounds like great fun. There's lots of great things that they did. They're feasting. They're enjoying stuff, they're giving gifts, but there's very serious intent behind it as well. Just look in how it's described. Verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated to themselves and their offspring, that they wouldn't fail to do this. It must not fall into disuse. Later on, verse 28. This is a solemn commitment they're making to remember it. This is really important for them. Deborah Reed says that history is important to the Jews because history is the journey of God with his people. And so they are very strong on remembering stuff. So the Jews have all kinds of festivals that help them to remember this. They'd have regular celebrations at harvest time to thank God for his provision. They'd have that was called the Festival of Weeks. Then they would have others that God instituted that were there to help them remember how God had saved them. So you might have heard of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they would reenact the drama of forgiveness through a sacrifice. Or you might have heard of Passover, where they would celebrate how God had delivered them from the Egyptians and brought them out towards the Promised Land. And now here's this other one, Purim, where they add this festival so that they're reminded of how God delivered them from their enemies. And they want to remember this. They want to pass this on from generation to generation. Psalm 78, we will not hide your works from their children, but tell it to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. See, they understand the power, the value of remembering. And I think we could learn from this. See, we have some festivals in the Christian calendar. We have Easter and Christmas, where we remember the key elements of the Christian story, the birth, death, life, and resurrection of Jesus. And in traditional churches, there's other festivals as well. You might remember if you were here when All Saints used to meet here, there was a rail outside the stage, and there was always something draped over it, different colours, very dramatic drapes. All of those things represented different seasons in the Christian calendar. So seasons like Epiphany in the lead up to Christmas. Now, we don't do those things necessarily here, but we could, and there's value in it because it helps you to remember the various ways God is at work, to remember God's provision for us. One of my favourite songs is the old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in the second verse, have this line, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, every time we sing this, I feel like we have to explain it. Like, what on earth is an Ebenezer? But I love to explain it because when you understand what it's about, it gives so much more meaning to the whole thing. See, it dates back to this amazing story in the Old Testament. In the book of 1 Samuel, God's people are in a really difficult season. The Philistines are oppressing them and they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. It's been stolen from them by the Philistines, and that's the symbol of God's presence, so they feel like God has deserted them. Then under the leadership of Samuel, they're able to get it back. And when they get it back, Samuel says, right, we need to thank God for this moment. We need to remember this. 1 Samuel 7, he says, he took a stone and set it up and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the word Ebenezer means a stone of help. And he puts this big stone up there because he wants to commemorate how God has helped them. And he wants them to remember this. So every time they see this stone, they're reminded of how God has come through for them. Till now, the Lord has helped us. And this will give them hope for the future. It's a beautiful concept, and I reckon it'd be something that we would really gain from. You might want to try to do this physically. Perhaps you can put a stone somewhere in your house or some other memento to commemorate a moment of God's goodness to you, or you might just do it in your head. Every time I walk around Cherry Lake in Altona, there's a little stretch of path where I remember a very significant prayer in my life where God really taught me the gospel in a profound way. And so every time I walk down that path, I'm reminded of that moment. It's kind of like an Ebenezer moment, how God helped me. And so there's something really valuable in this kind of practice. See, maybe you want to commemorate a season in your life where you were unemployed and you were getting really worried, and then God came through and provided for you. You know, maybe the day that you received that, you put that date in your diary. And every year you remember how God provided for you. Or perhaps there's a season of sickness. I mean, and God brought healing. You know, maybe you could grab the little letter from the doctor that said all clear, and you could frame it and stick it up in your house. As every time you see that, you're reminded of God's grace. Perhaps there was a relationship that was fractured and you never thought it could be repaired. But then you had a big conversation with that person, and every time you go to that cafe where you had that conversation, you're reminded of God's grace. Put these little moments in your life. Set up the stones, the Ebenezer stones in your life, so that every time you see it or you're reminded of it, you're reminded of God's grace for you. I mean, at one level, this is just polite, isn't it? Like, we should thank God for the good things that he gives us. Like, it's so jarring when you give a little kid something and they just take it and they don't say thank you. Like, you're not doing it for just to be thanks, but it's still, you would like it. So surely we should do that with God too, shouldn't we? Because sometimes we receive God's grace and just ignore it. We don't thank him for it. There's a point in the week, just about every week, where I panic and pray desperately that God will give me a sermon. It happens probably multiple times, really, during the week, and I just cannot imagine how this thing is going to come together. So I pray desperately that God will help me. And he comes through every week. He enables me to do it. He gives me the sermon. He answers my prayers. And yet I've got to admit that I don't always thank him as quickly as I prayed. I'm desperate in my petitions, but I'm not necessarily as desperate in my thankfulness. We're often like this, aren't we? We ask God for stuff, but when he comes through, we don't always thank him. So make a practice not just of asking God for stuff, but for thanking. This is polite, but it's not just polite. It's also faith building. See, acknowledging what God has done in the past helps us to become confident of what he might do in the future. I really learned this from studying Philippians 4. It's a beautiful passage. Verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's a beautiful passage. Like, it's promising peace for us when we're anxious. But to be honest, this passage was really discouraging me for a long time. So I'd feel anxious and I'd bring it to God, but then the peace wouldn't necessarily come. So I'd feel even worse. Like, I'm anxious, worried about this. Now I can't even get the peace. Like, what's wrong with me? I'm hopeless. But then one day I looked at it closer, or I read something, I can't remember, and I started to understand how it works. Do you see how it's written? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. So did you see the connection? The connection between anxiety and thankfulness. When we bring our anxiety to God, God is saying, do that, but then also look around your life and thank him for things. And once you've seen what's in the past, then you will start to have hope for what's in the future. Thankfulness is the key to finding peace. See, when we're anxious, we're really wondering if we can trust God, if we can rely on him. We're wondering if he will come through for us. And so in those moments, it's helpful for us to remember how he has done that, how he's done that repeatedly. When I remember his grace in the past, I trust his grace for the future. So what are you stressing about at the moment? Maybe you're stressing about your living situation. I was talking to a guy just after the service. He's got to get out of his house by Saturday. He's anxious. Maybe you're worried about someone in your family who's unwell. Maybe you're worried about the work that you've got. The demands are piling up. You're not sure if you'll be able to do it. You're worried about your kids. Maybe they're going off the rails, whatever it is. What are you anxious about? Bring that to God and then look around the situation and try to find things to be thankful for. You know, if you are looking for a house, thank God that you have a house at the moment. Thank God that hopefully you've never been homeless. Thank God that he is the God, Jesus said, who clothes the lilies of the field, who loves to look after his people. And trust that he can do that again. You'll start to believe for the future, what God has shown us in the past. So look, put the Ebenezer stones in your life so that you're reminded. When you look at stuff, you think of stuff, okay, yes, I can trust God. Hither by thy help I've come, so I can hope by your good pleasure that I'll safely arrive at home. You've helped me thus far. I trust you to help me for the future. This is an important thing for us to do as individuals, but it's also something that we can do as a church. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to celebrate our 10th birthday. City on a Hill West began the week after Easter, 2014. And so on Saturday, April the 20th, you can put that date in your diary, Saturday, April the 20th, we're going to celebrate it. We're going to stop and give thanks to God for what he has done over the past 10 years. We're going to put away all the chairs and put up a massive big whole bunch of tables and have a massive meal, classic West style. We're going to hear stories. We're going to hear how God has worked in people's lives, and we're going to thank him. This is an important thing for us to do. It's the value of remembering. I remember the 10th birthday of City on a Hill as a movement. It was a few years ago, 7 years ago, and we were at Melbourne Town Hall, and we had people from all of our churches, the various churches that had begun. And I remember at the start of the service, we had a whole bunch of people just tell their stories. And some of them I knew very well. I'd seen them up close. I'd been a part of those stories even. But all of them were so moving. Like, I'm not a big crier, but I was in floods of tears just hearing these stories and being able to thank God that he had done these things and that even he'd chosen to allow me to be a part of them. We need to stop and thank God for the good things that he does in our lives. We need to do that as individuals. And we need to do it as a church. And actually, this week, we also get to do it because this week, we remember Easter. Easter, as I said, is one of those festivals that are written into the Christian year. And I was just reflecting on it this week, and it really picks up these themes of Esther beautifully. The joy of reversals, the comfort of God's rule, and the value of remembering. See, Easter is the ultimate reversal, isn't it? On Good Friday, everything turns black. The sky is dark, and we remember Jesus on the cross, taunted, rejected, denied, deserted, apparently defeated. But then on Sunday, the sun rises to a new dawn and a new world, a new reality. Everything turns bright. The one who is defeated has actually been raised up in glory. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about this incredible reversal. God, Jesus, was made nothing. And then he's raised up and every knee will bow. So this is the ultimate reversal where Jesus comes and changes everything. And it shows us the rule of God. It gives us the comfort of God's rule, doesn't it? See, from a human perspective, this is the worst sin that humanity could ever do. The one who gave us life, we're taking life from him, rejecting him, defying him. But from God's perspective, he was working through it to do the greatest good. Because on the cross, Jesus was paying for our sin. All of our sin, he was carrying. He was taking the punishment that we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. We lie under God's judgment, but because of Jesus, we don't have to. We can trust in him and then rise, like Jesus, to a new life. See, all of this was according to God's plan. Peter says in Acts 2, it's all happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The prophet Isaiah said 800 years before that there would be someone who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring us peace. By his wounds we will be healed. And that's what's happened through Jesus. So it's important for us to stop and to remember that, to reflect on what Christ has done for us, to celebrate it. This is the Ebenezer stone that God places in our year every year, a festival to remember what he has done. So let's pray that we celebrate it in a new way this year. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful book of Esther. We thank you for the incredible story and how you reversed everything. It seemed so hopeless, but you were always in control. So we rejoice in your control. Lord, help us to see and experience the value of remembering. There are so many ways in which you've come through in our lives. Lord, in whatever we're anxious about today or this week, help us to look for your grace, to see how you have provided in the past, and then to become, to have the trust that you will provide for us once more in the future. Thank you. That's what you always do. You have taken us this far, and you will bring us safely home. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.